Well, it is a great privilege to be back with you. It's been a couple of years since we've been here, and we've talked about trying to make a connection, and this turned out to be a great day to do that. I think this is a special opportunity. I don't think we've ever been on a riverside on a Sunday morning. And we were in Israel 5 years ago and had an interesting place on a Sunday, but this is great, beautiful. We actually have been here before. Hilda had us over for a dinner a couple of years ago when we were here, and the Barkers were here. And so we'd been to the place before, but it's great to be back and to be with you. I'll just give you a quick background of some things related to what we do. We do serve the California Association of Raider Baptist Churches. It's a long title. Some other time I'll come back. I got a message that I've been doing recently on that. But we have approximately 100 churches in our association, which covers California, Southern Oregon, Western Nevada. In fact, last Sunday we were in Hawthorne, Nevada. That's our farthest going that direction, and had the privilege of spending time with the church there. And a few weeks ago, we were all the way to Wairika on the border. And on Wednesday, we head south. We actually crank up the motor home. We bought a house in Vacaville a year and a half ago, and have been about a third of the time there, a third of the time in the motor home, and like this, a third of the time we're just out. And so we've been doing a lot of running, but last year, as you pray for us, we ask it for pray for safety. We were in 49 different churches last year, preached in 37. Other ones we were there for special meetings or something going on, so we do spend a lot of time on the road. Some of you mentioned the messenger. In fact, we just got the latest one on Friday. We've had a situation, some of you know if you've been in receiving these over the years, that we've had quite a change. Chips Ross up in Forest Ranch, when he took over the project, said he'd like to see us move into some different directions, and one of those was to try to come up with a copy that's much sharper, easier to read. And so he contacted Regular Baptist Press back in Schaumburg, Illinois, where the national office is at, and we became the test state for this type of project. And some other states are looking into it. I'm not sure if they've done it yet, but they did run into a glitch. As far as for them, they've been running short staff. And they're behind, if some of you are familiar with the Baptist Bulletin, over on the rocks, just to the left of the steps, I put out a few of these magazines. They're free. There's a little bit of information about our ministry. And then some of these, if you don't have one, that are out there. But it just kind of gives you an idea of what's going on, tells you about the churches to pray for that need a pastor and that. But they've kind of got themselves behind, and so we just got this issue out. We hope to have another one out here in about a month. But it's kind of interesting, at least to me, cover on the newest magazine that just got here is Cal Thomas. And I don't know how many of you know Cal Thomas, but he is to my knowledge, I believe he is the largest syndicated columnist in the country. And a born-again believer. I heard him speak years ago when we were pastoring up in Anchorage, Alaska, and has a tremendous testimony. But they had an article by Cal, amongst other things, in this. The last issue, I think I have one or two copies over there, actually deals with politics. How do you decide as a Christian, you know, what we should do about, should we vote for a Mormon or should we do this or that or the other thing? So those items are over there, just a few I brought because we're going to be out here. We didn't bring all the things. For those that don't know about the ministry, actually our association started way back in 1929, 3 years before the national started. And it's basically started because of a liberalism that was creeping into churches, and people were not standing on the Bible as the Word of God. They were capitulating many times under science, under the pressure of evolution, and all the different things. And so there are a group of churches that finally, after 7 years of trying to turn a group back, a denomination back, they said, we can't do this. We need to pull out and start our own group. That happened here in 1929 and then nationally in 1932. So we actually predate the national. Part of our ministries here that we do, Sally and I, is just try to help churches if they don't have a pastor, to help them find a pastor. For those who do have, sometimes we do some, just help them with advice and counsel and encouragement and prayer. Right now, if you pick up one of the messenger, you'll find that we have really about six churches that are without pastors. Grace Baptist in Yuba City, and I'd encourage you to pray for them. They've got one man that they're looking at now, but it's been about a year and a half. That they've been without a pastor. We've been trying to help them. First Baptist Church in Panola. We were just at First Baptist in Hawthorne, and they're looking for a pastor now. Calvary Baptist in Hesperia. Placerita,
Baptist down in Newhall, and Westwood Baptist down in Fresno. They actually have a missionary in there right now, and he won't be leaving until spring, but we ask people to continue to pray for them. I'll mention a couple other special prayer requests. One of those is for Pastor Bill Brown. And some of you have been around the fellowship, you've been down south. Bill and Donna have been, he was a pastor for I think like 50-some years, and he's got a very bad heart, and they on Friday night had to rush him to the hospital. They're talking about doing an angiogram, but his heart is so bad that that is life-threatening even to try to do that. But his name is Bill Brown, just a tremendous couple. Some of you might, I don't know if you did along the way, but Moses Chatla came from India to study at Shasta Bible College, and now he's back in India with his parents. His mother, Mary, is deathly ill. She's been bleeding internally. They've done all kinds of things. And his father had a massive heart attack in July or August. And so this couple, Dr. Chatla and Mary, are really going through a tough time. And they have a large ministry. Moses is there helping that ministry. They got another brother, but it's an exciting opportunity. 2 weeks ago, I was in Cornerstone Bible Church, because we do work with churches outside the association if they ask for help. They're looking for a pastor and kind of troubleshooting some things. And the key man in the church, the guy that's kind of that guy that's kind of holding the things together, is Steve Rundle. And Steve Rundle has a son, Andrew. 3 years ago, Andrew, at 17, was diagnosed with Ewing's sarcoma. I'd never heard of that before, but it's a cancer that is almost always fatal and very difficult, very painful situation. And this is a very godly family, and they have, in fact, Andrew wanted to be a missionary. He talked about since he was 12 to be a missionary. And when he got it, because it's such a deadly cancer, the Make-A-Wish Foundation contacted them, and somebody put his name in and said, you know, we would like to have you participate. And so Andrew, at 17 years of age, they said, you can go any place you want. You pick it out. He said, I would like to go to a mission field. And so they had missionaries they supported with Missionary Aviation Fellowship down in Brazil, I believe it was. And Make-A-Wish has not ever done that, to my knowledge, before, to send somebody to some type of Christian organization. They decided to do it, and so they not only sent him, but they sent his entire family for a month. But that's because of the fatal characteristics of this disease. He's now 20 and was in a lot of pain, and just 2 weeks ago diagnosed that it's back. And basically, they really have given him no hope. They're giving him chemo to lengthen his life. So without a miracle, Andrew Rundle will probably not be here long. But he's had a tremendous testimony. So this is part of what we get to do, is just kind of get to know people and share their needs that are out there. One of the things that was really exciting this last year, on the front of this new messenger, is the church in Spring Valley. That's East San Diego area. And there's been a church there for many years, was First Baptist Church, and they invited a Filipino congregation to come there. I think it was 1998 they began there. And the mother church that's there, it's not actually a mother church, but the host church that's there, they were kind of dwindling down. The pastor had some health issues, and so they talked to them about literally deeding the property over to the Filipino church. R.J. Cabugwas is the pastor there. Great young family, just doing a great job in that. But I had the privilege back in April to go down, and we had a passing of the mantle service where the Caucasian church turned the deed over and the ministry over, and it was just a great day. So that's a part of the picture that's on there. And some of you, when we were here before, asked you to pray for Debbie Kayot at Victory Ranch, and we have the obituary for Debbie on here, but many of churches across our state, across the country, across the world had prayed for Debbie. And God took her home here back in April, and so you'll see some information there, some others. So just to kind of share with you some of the things that we're involved in and try to get people connected with, we do email, we do a lot of different things. We have men's retreats and women's retreats. In fact, that's this Friday and Saturday I'll be in a men's retreat down at Victory Ranch. Actually be over in Arizona next month and be speaking for the state meetings over there and a church in Tucson that I'm trying to help find a pastor. So we would really appreciate it if you'd pray for us. We will complete 5 years of ministry at the end of this year. And at this point, originally I said we'd take five, and then we'd see where we're at there. A year and a half ago, the consul asked me to continue on. on a year-by-year basis, it's up to us as long as they feel like we're doing the job. And so I told them we've got to try to slow down somewhere. I said last year we were in 49 churches. I had one Sunday. I was in four churches on one Sunday. That's my record. My wife wasn't with me. I didn't do that to her. But that was quite a day. But we're trying to work it out so that we can kind of slow down a little bit, but still continue to do the ministry and maybe spend more time on the phone. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a very familiar portion of Scripture. And a lot of you probably will target right away. Actually, I'll have you turn to chapter 10 because sometimes we forget where we're at in the situation. Pastor mentioned the passage of Scripture. In chapter 10, it says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And he goes on talking about sin in verse 26, and he hits a number of different issues, but he's talking about things that they're going on in their lives, but skip over to verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Interesting, as you and I in our day and age, and we see the battle going on evolution and creation and all the different things there, that one of the things that we know in the Bible is that we accept creation by faith because you cannot reproduce it. We were not there. We have to accept it by faith. Evolutionists do the same thing. The question is outside of the faith that you establish your basic premise on, what is the evidence you have to back up that principle? My personal opinion is there's more facts that support creation than there is that support evolution. But anyway, it says there, by faith we do that. So you're familiar with this. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac," which I cannot to my... That to me is about the epitome of the greatest difficult statement any child of God had to do. He was willing to do it. And so you go to verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were encircled 7 days." And I love it that in verse 31 he mentions a harlot and brings her in not only here into the heroes of faith, but then brings her into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But skipping down to verse 39, "All these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore," now with all this, and by the way, you can go back chapters before, with all this going on, here's the application. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's all these heroes of faith, that at least they've experienced, they've walked the walk, says here, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives." I'm going to have you skip down to verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for the day, and Lord, what a privilege it is to be here at Hilda's place on the river. What a privilege it is to be here with this church family and this pastor and his wife that we pray for often in the church, and to be back here, Lord, just in as we have this beautiful morning, to be here along the river. Thank you for your creation. And Lord, thank you for your salvation. And Lord, many of us here today, and probably most of us here today, would say that we do know Jesus Christ. We've come to experience him on a personal level by realizing we're sinners in need of the Savior. And by your grace and faith, you led us to yourself. And we've asked to become your child. And we have that privilege. And Lord, when we look at this passage of Scripture, it's a challenge for us to live by faith like many heroes in the past. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us examples, but you've also given us a leader, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray today that you'd help us in this time we have to open your word, that you'd let me as the one who gets to preach to be able to share carefully and clearly your word and make application that would drive it home. And Lord, help not only me as I speak, but those who listen. Lord, with this beautiful place, it's easy to have the distraction, and I pray you just keep that from happening so that you can speak to the soul as only you can do. And if there's someone here today who's not yet your child or not sure they're saved, Lord, somehow through this time you would so drive that home to them that this would be their birthday spiritually, changing all their life here and all their eternity. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share with you a title, and I'm going to give you some credit here. Some years back, I had it on my computer. I had a company that would send out emails, and each day, 5 days a week, they'd send out an email that would have a one-page synopsis of a book or some type of article or something that they thought was good. And one day, I opened up my computer, and I saw this title coming in here. It was called Marathoner's Mentality. And I thought, that's interesting. I like sports, and so I, you know, thought, in fact, sports was the reason I was in church today. I got saved because of softball, and that's the only reason I was there. But the bottom line is that caught my attention, and so I read this one-page synopsis, which ended up being an article that was one chapter of a book on Christian leadership. The author of that article was Burt Downs, who was the president of the seminary in Portland, Western Seminary. His special assistant is Randall Roberts, and the two of them was asked to write a chapter in this book on leadership, and because they're involved in marathons, they decide to use principles of a marathoner to relate to the Christian life. And that so caught my attention, and it spoke to me, frankly challenged me. I thought to myself, this has got to be made a message. And so out of that, I give credit to them, especially the part on marathon, because I've never run a marathon. I was one of these guys, I played a lot of sports, but football is my favorite. You know, in football, if you run 120 yards because you zig and zag, that's as far as you go. I've run some other things like, you know, that, but, you know, run a 100-yard dash, you know, in school you run a 100-yard dash, and I've done that, you know, but it doesn't take too much. Our kids actually ran in cross country, and that's 3-some miles or whatever, depending on where you're at. One of the things you know when you get into a distance race, it takes a lot more thinking. Distance races take a lot more thinking. It takes more planning, preparation, and that type of thing. So it caught my attention that because I thought, you know, the Christian life is much more of a marathon than it is a 100-yard dash. And so out of that, I began to spin thoughts, and some of those thoughts then roll out along with Roberts and Burt Downs' theme that they set me thinking on. I'm going to make a very important point here. It's more important for Christians to be good finishers than good starters. It's more important for Christians to be good finishers than good starters. And what I found as I read that article that caught my attention is we can all learn to be better finishers from the principles that we find good runners prepare and run by. I'm going to share with you 6 principles today, 6 major points. So we're going to move through them. But I hope that they will kind of stretch you a little bit and make you think. Because I will share something else with you right now that I hope, if I remember at the end, I'll come back to. The Christian life, as I said already, is a marathon. And that marathon begins the day you get saved. And the marathon does not end until the day that the Lord takes you personally to heaven or takes us together in the rapture. So the entire Christian life on this earth is your marathon, and that is my marathon. So because of the fact that you are here today and you are still breathing, if you are a child of God, that means you are running a marathon. It's the Christian marathon. And in one sense, it is a group run. In another sense, it's very personal. Because God might not lead you to do all the things He leads me to do, or vice versa. In fact, I know He won't. Now, how do you become a good Christian marathoner? Well, one thing that I know right off, and the major point, and I'll try not to dangle it too far, but I know this point is true. We need to all train to be Christian marathoners. Anybody here run a marathon? How many have run a marathon? Okay, some have run a marathon. Okay, because I haven't, I'm going to be careful here, but I have asked a number of people who have, and thus far I haven't missed this too much, but I got a friend down in Fresno that's the general director of Channel 30 TV there, and he came out of Texas, and Dan came down there. But Dan's been running marathons. In fact, he's preparing one right about now. He's going to run another one. And I stayed with them one time, and basically Dan, a small day for Dan to run was 6.9 miles. And I know the reason it was 6.9 is because they had a course right by their house that had a bike trail, and when he'd make this certain course, that would be the shortest he'd run. When he was getting closer to a marathon, he'd run 13 miles, I think 5 days a week. When he got closer yet, he'd have a couple times where he would try to run close to the full distance. If he had a marathon, he would also go and run or walk the marathon course so he would know what was coming ahead, so he'd know the different places in the marathon and that. So all these things, because a marathon is as much a mental run as it is a physical run. But we need to understand that if you're going to be a good marathon, you're going to run 26.3 miles, I think it is. If you're going to do that, then you have got to prepare. In the Christian life, there is the same principle that you'll find there. In fact, if you come back here into chapter 12, it says in verse 1, the application, the illustrations made of the Christian life, which I appreciate the Holy Spirit chooses sports a number of times. When it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. You and I need to understand that this is an endurance run. By the way, the word endurance means, in both the Greek and the English, essentially the same thing. Endurance means to persist through pain and suffering. Now, I read a few portions of chapter 11 and a little bit of chapter 12. You notice in chapter 12, as with chapter 11, there was a theme there that there's suffering going on. In fact, in verse 4, it says, you've not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, but it means that they're under some pretty heavy persecution, but they haven't died yet from that situation, so things are not easy. But to have endurance, it says, we must run with endurance. That means to persist through pain and suffering the race that's set before us. To get this idea of training, one of the things that you find then is we need to train daily to win consistently. Train daily to win consistently. I'm not going to have you turn much today, but go back to chapter 3. One of the things you find in the Bible, I'm sure Pastor has told you that, anytime you find a word repeated over and over again, the Holy Spirit of God does not waste words. The Holy Spirit of God does not waste words. So if He uses a word over and over again, He's really driving home a point. I want you to notice this point in chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, T-O-D-A-Y, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Skip down to verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Go to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He talks about the Israelites being 40 years in the wilderness and the issues that are happening there. Skip on down with me to verse 7 of chapter 4. And again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, a couple of things that ought to stand out there. Two things that are said over and over again. Today is a critical day. You got that? Today is an absolutely critical day. This very day, October 14th, 2012, is a critical day for you and I because every day we are supposed to be training for our marathon and running in that marathon as we continue. A second thing you find here is it's very easy to get hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. I'd almost guarantee you that there's some people sitting here today who are children of God, but right now, as I mentioned that term, there's something in your life. Maybe it's a person that pops into your mind. And that person maybe did you wrong sometime, and over and over again, how many times has that person come back to you? One of the reasons that person keeps coming back to you is because of the fact that whether it was your fault or their fault, right now, you've not forgiven them. That thing is still brewing in your mind. We have been in churches, a number of times in churches, where, you know, there's a certain group of people that are the Hatfields and certain people that are the McCoys. And the Hatfields always sit over here and the McCoys always sit over here because... You know what I'm talking about? And you can say, well, we're just one big happy family. Are we really? So it's very easy to get a hard heart. It's very easy to get upset. It's very easy for somebody. Sometimes people say the simplest things. You ever notice that? Being husband and wife. Now, Sally and I just celebrated 46 years on September 3rd. So we've been around together for a little while. We have 3 children and we have 17 grandchildren. And I can honestly say that I love my wife far more today than I ever did when I first met her or when I married her 46 years ago. But are you with me? Sometimes as couples, the simplest of words can set you off, especially by those closest to you. Interesting how that is. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. So he warns here, but we need to train daily. Just as this passage of Scripture says, the idea, we need to do that. I think of Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What do you think about in the night when you wake up? And a lot of us don't want to think. We want to go back to sleep. But you've been in that situation. What pops in your mind that comes there? He says he meditates day and night. All right, we need to train daily. We need to win consistently. We need to train daily. We need to train daily to build endurance. That's that persist through pain and suffering. And we need to train to win. Now, we don't have a lot of time here, but I do want you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to follow the principle I said about repetition of words. The Christian life, sometimes some Christians have the idea, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to end up in heaven. I believe in eternal security, so no matter what I do, I'm going to end up in heaven. But I don't want to get too... this idea of endurance, this idea of persisting through pain and suffering, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't want to go that far. And in our world today, in our country, you know, and we happen to live in the wonderful state of California that I think I mentioned when I was here before, was the brunt of my joke for a number of years, the land of the fruits and nuts. And then the Lord did what he likes to do and bring you where you... made such statements. Now I'm one of the fruits and nuts. You pick out which one I am. I don't know. But anyway, we live in a state where there's all kinds of social engineering going on. And you know, in some of our schools, they came on this idea that you can't have winners and losers. You know, we have participants and we give everybody the same, no matter what they do. That's what kind of happening, what some people want to happen in our economic system in our country. Doesn't make any difference whether you work or don't work. Everybody's on a playing field, this level. That's going on right now. But I want you to notice in chapter 9 and verse 19, for though I am free from all men and have made myself a servant to all that I might, W-I-N. You see it? That I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law to God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run the race, now we're back to our picture of athletics here in a race, but one receives the prize. So how are we supposed to run, Holy Spirit? And he goes on to tell us, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, let me just share with you. You don't have this probably a Greek interlinear. Maybe you don't remember have memorized all the Greek New Testament. But if you'll check the word obtain, you'll find it's the exact same word win. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to save a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as with uncertainty. Thus I fight, literally box, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or set aside. How many times does the Holy Spirit of God have to say, when you're running your race, you run to... What does it say?
Win.
Say it.
Win.
Run to win. It means intensity. It means purpose. It means there's a goal. Even though our marathon continues our whole life, there will be a series of strings that will cross in our lives at different times that are important for us to do. So we need to train to win. And we do that by training daily. Second point I give you. We need to anticipate the stages of the race. Now, this is particularly out of Burt Downs and Randall Roberts that caught my attention, having not run a marathon. But let me share with you something. This is something that you find in every area of life. Every area of life. We need to anticipate the stages of the race. We need to anticipate the stages of the race. There's four stages, basically, that I'm told that the marathoner goes through. But I will tell you this. If you've been a pastor like myself for a number of years, I go through it. If you've been a Sunday school teacher, you'll go through it. If you've done Bible studies, if you've worked with music, if you've worked with youth groups, wherever you work to gain a living for your family, wherever you're at, you're going to find these four same stages will be involved in any area of life, but especially when you think about a marathoner. The first stage is what's called the euphoric stage. And the euphoric stage is, I better be careful, I get in front of one of those, I'll probably send your ears going through the roof. No, the tent. Okay? The sky for you, sorry. Okay. The first stage is the euphoric stage. The euphoric stage is the stage by which you've been preparing, you've been thinking about it, you've walked the race, you've been training daily now, you've been running and running and running, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I just feel good. I just really feel good. I feel like this is my time, because sometimes, you know, in your mind, you're saying to yourself, I don't feel good. I'm not ready for this race. But this is that euphoric stage that says, I am ready. If I have ever been ready, I am ready for this race, this day. That's the euphoric stage, and you're preparing for the race, but the gun is not sounded. The second stage of the race is what's called the routine stage. And the routine stage is now the gun is sounded, and now that you're in the race and you're running, and some of you know it's arms and legs and lungs and head and everything's involved, but you're just moving along and you're saying to yourself, I really feel good, I'm not sore, I'm loose, this is good, this is where I'm going. And depending on who I've talked to who are marathoners, it usually tends to be, I'm told, about that for some reason, and I'm not superstitious, but about mile 13. So about that far into the race, you're over halfway. But at that point, you begin to come into what's the next stage, and that's sometimes called the struggling stage, or I use it because of the term, the hit the wall stage. It's that stage where all of a sudden, you know, well, let's put it this way. Your brain sends down, or your foot sends a message up to your brain, better get the right way. Your feet send a message to your brain and say, hey, stupid up there, it hurts down here. This pavement is not soft, and I've got these little shoes I'm running with here, and that, but I hurt. And then there's a message comes from the lungs, and the lungs say, hey, up there, do you realize it burns down here? It's like fire. It's like somebody got coal in here, and this does not feel good. And the arms even begin to drag a little bit because you've been pumping your arms and you're just getting tired, but your whole body begins to talk to your brain and say to your brain, hey, this is not fun anymore. This is painful. I don't like endurance. Let's just stop. Up in Alaska, we were just there to see our oldest son who just had their eighth child in June. I got these beautiful pictures of Mount Marathon. Anybody been in Seward, Alaska? Seward, Alaska is an absolutely phenomenally gorgeous place. Has a lot of rain, some a lot of snow. But right over the city of Seward is a Mount Marathon. Goes up 3,500 feet from the sea level to 3,500 feet. And if you would go distance-wise, it's probably not much more than a mile. It's very steep. And people come from all over the world on the 4th of July to run the Mount Marathon race. And it's very intense. This last year, for the first time, they actually had somebody die off that mountain. But usually it's just you get injured. You're coming down off that mountain and there's shale, a good portion of it's shale rock, and it's just a horrible place to run. It's an amazing thing, by the way. There are some men who've run it in under 46 minutes to go all the way to the top, all the way back down to the bottom, and into the downtown Main Street. It's just, that takes an animal to do something like that. But everybody you talk, when you're watching, especially if you get into the channel, there's a channel that comes down to a canyon, and when people are coming back down, there's boulders, and some of those boulders are 15, 20 feet high, and people who are trying to make really good time sometimes will literally launch themselves over those boulders and on that shale going on down, and some of them will hit and catch their feet and they're okay, and you'll watch others just plow, and I mean that shale just cuts them up. I mean, there's blood, they have ambulances sitting there to put them all back together. But my friend, there is a hit the wall on Mount Marathon race that everybody I've talked to, and it's not 13 or 26 miles or anything like that. But that stage, as you continue to push, brings you to the finishing stage. If you push on through that, there comes a place that sometimes used in marathons, I think it's probably like the fourth wind, but when I played sports, it was like the second wind that you would get. But maybe it's because of where you're at in the race. You've already walked the race. You know where the race is going, and you have the different things that are there. And you say to yourself, you know what? I can do this. I can do this. And the brain says to the feet, look, guys, I know where it's at. Look, it's just about two more miles up here. Trust me on this one. Just keep pushing. Just keep pedaling down there. And that's the type of situation you have. To run the marathon of the Christian life, you need to understand those same four stages happen. How many times have I met someone that just dropped out? In fact, it's a long story. I won't go to the fact, but I had someone that come up to me. I'd preach this message, and they came up to me, and they said, you know, I've been teaching the same class for 53 years, juniors, 53 years. And the person said, you know, I got tired. And I just told my pastor 2 weeks ago, I told my pastor that, you know, Pastor, I've been doing this a long time and I'm tired and maybe somebody else can do this. And she came out and she took my hand. She had tears coming down her cheeks. She said, I just want you to know I'm going to my pastor and tell him I want my class back. I can do this. I can do this. Number three, we need to run for the right reasons. We need to run for the right reasons. Not only are we looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith, but we need to run for the right reasons. The first reason that anybody should be running this marathon is to run for the number one purpose of man, and that is to glorify God. Glorify God. Now, I love how practical God brings the subject of glorifying Him down to real life. In fact, I'm looking out at you around these tables. In a little bit, if I stop speaking, you're going to get a chance to try chili, and you're going to set down those tables, and you are going to do what? You're not just going to look at the chili, right? And because, and I've already heard that Hilda thinks hers is pretty hot. If you get something that's pretty hot, what are you going to do? Yeah. You know, with me? All right. But I love this because God brings bringing glory to Him down to the simplest of things. And in fact, this is, if you can probably quote this in your mind, it's 1 Corinthians 10:31 when it says, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God doesn't say you have to preach to bring glory to me, or you have to teach a Sunday school class to bring glory to me, or you have to paint the church or strip the doors and that. You don't have, I mean, all the way down to something that typically most of us do about three times a day and maybe snack between those things, but we can bring glory to God. We can bring glory to God. By the way, and that's the first purpose of the Christian life is to do that. Sometimes that will even pay. My brother, my older brother, is a fantastic Christian. He got saved a year before I am. Now, you got an idea, if I've been married 46 years, I'm not as young as I used to be. But my brother, I will tell you, he's a year and a half older than I am, and he turned 68. And he's still, by the way, I'm so the guy is still working. Typically, he likes to work about 50 hours a week as a tool and die guy. But 3 years ago when their church back in Michigan, they had a youth pastor leave and they had no one to take up the youth. And my brother, at that time, 65 years of age, took over the youth department and doing a great job. They got 30-some teens. It's a country church. My brother's out there doing that situation. But some years ago, he took a group of young people and adults to an event in Detroit, Michigan, from where they were at down in southwest Michigan. And after the event, they went to a restaurant, sat down in the restaurant, and they had, you know, just had a meal together and had fun. And Terry was going to pay one paycheck for the meal, and he got up and he got to the cash register because he had not received a bill from the gal. And he got up there, and the waitress said to him, he said, "We've not received a bill." And she just smiled, and she says, "You're not going to. The bill is paid in full with tip." And my brother said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Did you see that couple that had the two children sitting close to you?" "Yeah." He said, "They were so impressed with your group, your attitude, and when you stood up to pray over that meal and how your young people acted around that table that they came to us and said, we want to pay for that group." Now, I'm not saying to you that every time you bring glory to God, even as you eat, that that's going to happen. But I'm saying to you that the glory of God can be very practical. Things we do every day. Things we do every day. Second reason we're supposed to run this race. We run for the good of others. How many things can you think of that Paul went through? Shipwreck, snake bite, prison number of times. You name the different things. This is what Paul said, led by the Spirit of God in 2 Timothy 2:10. Just listen. "I endure all things for the elect's sake." Why did Paul do that? Number one, he did it for the glory of God. You'll see that because that's the verse he was led of the Spirit of God to write, 1 Corinthians 10. But he also says, "I do it for the good of others." You might notice here in our text, in verse 1, "For those who've already run the race, therefore we, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Now, I don't know. I've got to be careful here. Pastor, I'm not going to try to get too far, and you can straighten them out afterwards. But I've wondered about this. We're told that when someone gets saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. So does that mean there's a broadcast system goes on now? And there's a lot of people getting saved. How does this all work? I don't know. But I've got some family members and I got some dear friends and people been in our churches that are up in heaven right now. Is it possible that they know more about what's going on down here than maybe just that the earth is still existing? I don't know. But it does say, it's like, the picture is like a stadium. And they're watching us now run, somehow. We run for those who have already, the good of others who have already run. We run for those who are running with us. I read already, and Pastor mentioned, 1 Corinthians or Hebrews 10, "Do not forsake yourselves together." And we run for those who will follow us. Again, I read in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, and pursue peace with all people and holiness." The idea there is not just us, and if I go on, I could give you other verses to go with this idea, for those who will follow us. For those who will follow us. John Wooden, some of you remember that name. Basketball coach, remember? Some say the greatest college basketball coach in all history. He dealt with some of the greatest basketball players, brought them in, but every year he had a policy. The first practice, when he put them all on the court together, they go through their practice, and at the end of the practice, he'd bring those people over, all these star athletes, and he would say to them this, "Men, remember this. Every time you put the ball through the hoop, it takes 10 hands. It's a team. If we're going to have a good season, we've got some great players here, but if we're going to have a good season, you're going to have to understand you run this one and you play this whim as a team." We also run for the peace within ourselves. It's kind of interesting in chapter 13. In verse 20 it says, "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or perfect or mature in every good work to do His will, working you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The God of peace. You want to have peace in your heart and you run the race that God set before you. I love these words out of Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Number four, we need to develop the focus of a finisher. We need to develop the focus of a finisher. I've already read with you 1 Corinthians 9, the idea of winning. One of the things you find in life is that many people fix their gaze on quitters. I don't know who to give credit to this quote for, but I thought it was an excellent quote. Listen to it. Quitting is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Quitting is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. How many of you right now in your mind can think of a time when you quit something and it still haunts you? I grew up in Southwest Michigan on a farm. My father was an atheist, didn't go to church. But I happened to be working one day with a family that did go to the Baptist church. My grandparents were there, and they were had been in, saved in. And it was a very hot day, hot, humid day. And they put me in the barn, in the mow of the barn. And they were out baling, and they had two, three guys out with the baler. They had two guys on the trailer thing. They had a guy's running one wagon in and the other one out. And I was the only person up in the mow, the hottest, miserablest place that's there. And they had one of the conveyor belts. Some of you have been on the farm. You know the conveyor belts take the bales up. They would come in, and as fast as they could throw those bales, normally you pace yourself. If you've ever done this, you pace yourself, and you pace with the person you're working with. But these guys, there's two of them down in a wagon. All they're doing is picking the bale up and putting it on there. They're shoving it up in the mow, and literally I am getting bales hitting me. I'm getting buried trying to get these things out of the way. The guys went to get another wagon. And I was so upset. I was just a teenager. I was so upset, I climbed out of that mow, grabbed my shirt, headed down the road to Long Lake. Baldwin Lake, actually, is the one I was in there, a chain of lakes. And I went down to a swimming hole I knew there, and I went swimming that afternoon, and I just walked out. Well, I got in big trouble with my parents because I was always raised, you work, you finish the job, you know, type thing. They were afraid that I was dead. They were up there trying to dig out because they just, you know, this is the truth. And they didn't know what happened to me. And we didn't have cell phones in those days. You kind of probably got the idea that I didn't have cell phones in those days. But to this day, I remember that as I was raised to work. I grew up on the farm. I carried buckets of water when I was 4 and 5 years old, literally, did. We need to develop the focus of a finisher and not fix our gaze on quitters. We need to fix our eyes on the finish line and not the distance between us and the finish line. It was 1968. It was the Olympics in Mexico City, an elevated city that gets cold at night. They had run a marathon. The marathon started out like all marathons, but they started it in relationship to the amphitheater, the stadium. And then they would run their 26.3 miles, and they would come back. And when they get close to the finish line, the police and fire sirens would go off to alert the people there because, you know, it takes a while to run that thing. And in comes Mamma Wald. Some of you are familiar with marathons will know Mamma Wald from Ethiopia, won many races. And he comes in, I can't remember what the hour, three, or anyway, the bottom line is he comes in, he wins. And lots of clapping going on. This is great, great, great. And number two comes through, clap, clap, clap. Number three, number four. Well, you got an idea. They trickle in, they trickle in. And finally, 3 hours later, the stadium, there are people there getting ready for the next event. And all of a sudden, the sirens go off. And somebody runs up the top of the stadium, looks out over the stadium. They look out there, and there's a man coming. And they start shouting out, there's another runner coming. There's another runner coming. Another person says that. Well, they had it set up so that you could see. And all of a sudden, here comes this guy. And he's got bandages on his legs and blood on his legs. And he's coming up through the thing there. And he's literally dragging one foot. Don't want to get too far. Hit that thing. But he's dragging one foot as he's coming. And the people, I'm told, in fact, the television and radio people started to get things cranked back up and got down there. And I'm told that when he crossed the finish line for that marathon, there was more clapping for John Akrawara from Tanzania than there was for Mamma Wald, who won. But right away, a guy stuck a microphone in front of his face and said, John, why did you put yourself through this? And this is classic, what he said. He said, my country of Tanzania did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country of Tanzania sent me 7,000 miles to finish this race, and I finished it. And with that, and no other words, He drug his leg and went off out of the stadium. I love that true story, that true account. But I love it better when you look back in your text. Look at verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he starts our race when we get saved and finishes our race when he takes us to heaven, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's endurance, pain and suffering beyond any person on the face of this earth. Endured the cross, despising the shame, not only of being beaten and abused. And I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want you to send you away with the wrong thing. But typically when they crucified someone, they crucified them without any clothes to shame them. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friend, when you and I look at this passage, it gives us the greatest example of someone who pushed and persisted through pain and suffering and finished his race. And that's the only way that you and I will ever enter heaven, my friend, right there. That's the only way, because he finished his race. It was given to him in this earth. We need to get the focus of a finisher. We need to get the focus of a finisher. Number 5, we need to shed all that will slow us down. We need to shed all that will slow us down. Now, it says here, go back to our text, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I'm going to mention sin first, because that we pretty well got that. I just was personally reading through the Samuels and into Kings. I'm in Kings in my devotions. And I've just gone through David and Bathsheba, you know, and all those different things happened. That's sin. We know the circumstance that you have. Here's David at the peak of his power. And David messes up in such a horrible way and has one of his best soldiers executed to cover up his tracks and all those different things. There's another time in David's life when he numbers the people of God, and 70,000 people lost their lives because he did this, something the Bible says he should not do. By the way, the one thing that always points out to me is one principle about sin. Remember this, sin is never solitary. You understand that? Sin is never solitary. Every sin that you commit will affect someone, not only you and not only God, because God sees it, but it will affect others, and it'll affect those closest to us first and foremost, even if they don't know we've done it. Sin is never solitary. So sin is there. We understand, we got 10 commandments. But I want you to focus with me a little bit more on the idea of lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Have you ever noticed what marathoners, even marathoner men, dress like? Now, I grew up on the farm, always had a kind of a cowboy philosophy of life and moved out west and I've ridden and I like to do that type of thing. But you know, even the guys, they put on these little flimsy shirts that blow in the wind, tank top type shirts, and they got shorts that blow in the wind, and a lot of times they're real, frankly, kind of feminine colors, and they got little shoes, and I mean it is not, a marathoner does not dress manly. Have you ever seen a marathoner in combat boots? I like to ride a motorcycle. You ever seen a marathoner with a leather jacket and chaps on? No, you don't, do you? They get as light as they possibly can and still be decent. And that's how they run. Weights. Weights are things that are not sinful, but they can be harmful. Understand that. Some things that are not sinful can still be harmful. They are things that are not sinful, but they are not necessarily best for us. Unproductive habits, self-poor discipline, too low or too high of expectations, poor work habits, material possessions. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And I worked a lot with young people over the years, and I can still remember a different number of different guys that come to me and say, well, Pastor, I've got this gal, and I just really, really excited about her, and X, Y, and Z, and she's a Christian. So, just because she says she's a Christian, does that mean she's the person for you? Went off to Bible college, and how many times have we seen in Bible college and seminary? We were married when we moved out there, and were saved and moved out. And how many times do we see young people come there and they meet a gal or a guy and they start dating and they've been talking about going to the mission field or going to the ministry or doing Christian school or whatever else, and they decide that they're going to get married, and because they're going to get married, they need the money, so they drop out of school to get married, and they get married and they don't come back to school. Or if they do come back to school, many of them never go on in the ministry. And many times they say, well, I feel called to the mission field, but my wife just cannot go there. She won't go that direction. Something ought to be a flag there, because if you feel like God said that that's there, those are weights. Those are weights. And for most of us as Christians, we get tripped up more by our weights than we do necessarily by sin. C.S. Lewis made this statement in Mere Christianity. Pleasure, money, power, and safety are all, as far as they go, listen, good things. The badness consists in pursuing them by the wrong method or in the wrong way or by too much effort. We need to shed all that will slow us down to run a marathon. And then last, we need to welcome the discipline of the coach. We need to welcome the discipline of the coach. Coaches are essential for teams to really function and win consistently. Good coaches teach us what to do. They train us how to do it. They model the implementation of the right moves and principles. I can still remember playing football when the coach gets out there without pads and without helmet and somebody's not doing the job. Maybe it was me. And the coach says, all right, go up against me. And he nails me and puts me on my seat because he knew how to hit and he's trying to teach me how to hit. And then they correct us when we're going the wrong way. When we read this passage, did you notice that you have here? We're surrounded, we're running this race with endurance, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That means He's the coach. He's already run the race, so He knows what we need to do. And we're to consider Him who endured such hostility. And it says to you and I, in verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That means the coach sometimes chews us out because we're not doing what we should do when we should do it, or whatever else it might be. And then it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and that relates to the Father. And if you go into chapter 13, you'll find the Holy Spirit's brought into the situation. You see, you and I have a trinity of coaches, and they know how to run the race. And they know how to teach us to run the race. In life, we see the same thing. And I don't know, we're in football season, I don't get to see a lot, but I just heard Alabama did good. But some of you remember Bear Bryant, Alabama, Bear Bryant. Some of you know, if you use the word Barry, probably was a big guy, had a big voice, big guy. One of the best coaches that there was. In Auburn, there was a good friend, but an arch rival was Pat Dye. And this was the two teams, you know, these are your arch rivals. So even if you lost, had a losing season, if you won against Alabama or Auburn, depending on who it was, you felt like you had a good season? Here's the game. That's how it happened. We're down to the last 2 minutes of the game. Alabama's ahead by 5 points, Bear Bryant's team, and they're on the 20-yard line of Auburn, and they only got 2 minutes to go, and they'll win the game. Now, the bad part is that the first-string quarterback just got injured, and he can't go back in the game. A couple games before, the second-string quarterback had been injured, which leaves us down to the freshman quarterback, who let's just put it this way. He just wasn't very fast. But he had potential. And Bear Bryant thought, I'm bringing him along. But now here he is, 2 minutes left. So he calls him over and says, son, come here, son. Do you see the score? Do you see this? How many points are we up, son? 5 points. See it? Yep. I see it. Okay, how long we got to go, son? How long we got to go? 2 minutes, coach. 2 minutes. Oh, you see that? 2 minutes. All right, here's the issue. I want you to go in and I want you to run 4 running plays. Do not pass the ball. Run 4 running plays. And if we can't score or get a first down, we will trust our defense to win the game for us. You got it, son? Got it. Yeah, I got it, coach. Hits in the rear. Guy runs in the gate. All right. First down. Hands off the ball. And when he hands off the ball, I mean, they get crunched. It just doesn't go. Actually, it was right half. Hands off. And he doesn't go anywhere. And so they're not any place. And the second down goes. And he hands off the left half. That didn't go so good. But they got a couple yards out of that. And third down, they handed off what was, what you think of the fullback now. In those days, the fullback. And the fullback gets up there and basically gets done back. So that brings us to fourth down. The clock's about ready to run out. And Auburn has called their timeout to protect the clock for their last timeout. And so the coach sends in another play, and this play comes in, and basically, I've never heard exactly what happened, but I know this, so it's what happened is, he got the ball, the hike, he turned around to hand it off to the fullback, and the fullback had gone the other way. Now he's there by himself. He spins around. And if you've never played, do you understand what I'm talking about, adrenaline? And the adrenaline kicks in. Do I run? What do? I'm back here with the ball. And he looks over here in the corner of the end zone, and there is his end. His end is in the wide open in the corner. He just did it. He just throws that ball because he can see it going right into that end's hands. He knows what's going to happen here. They're not going to win by 5 points. They're going to win by 11 points or 12 points. What he does not see is the safety. Fastest man on either team. What's the safety's job? Watch the eyes of the quarterback. You're back there as a safety. That's what it means. You're watching for the play. He sees the situation. So what does he do? He runs up, jumps up, the safety does, just as the ball gets there, catches the ball, starts down the field, and soon is by everybody. Gun goes off. The game is over. He's running for a touchdown to win the game by 1 point. And just before he gets into the end zone, he is tackled by the third string quarterback. The game is over. Alabama's won. Pat Dye comes running across the field. Now they're friends, but now they're competitive. Very competitive. And he comes over and he says, Bear, how is this possible? My safety is the fastest man on either team, and your quarterback is one of the slowest, and your quarterback caught my safety. How did he do it? Now this is the essence, because I've cleaned up a little bit of what Bear Bryant said as he chuckled. He said, Pat, your player was running to win the game. My player is running for his life. Now listen to me, because I don't want you to stay on Alabama's team or be sad with Auburn. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus knows your race. He knows my race. He's planned the race. He says, I brought you into my family. I'm going to take you to be with me in heaven. And I know how you need to live the life you live here in running your marathon. I know how to win. The Father says, I made the plan. The Holy Spirit says, I've given you the word and I'm inside of you and I'm telling you how to run your race to win. We need to train daily to be a good marathoner. We need to anticipate the stages of the race. We need to run for the right reasons and develop the focus of a finisher and set all that will slow us down and welcome the discipline of our heavenly coaches. To win a race. Lisa Kaner, some of you maybe have prayed for her. Missionary in Thailand, went over there and got in a terrible car accident. Was in a coma. Wasn't supposed to live. Has lived. And now actually after 3 years they're back there. But she's still just having a tremendous amount of therapy. When she came out of her coma, her parents are Christians. And her dad was reminded of a song that he loved, but that the Tallies sing, is called The Race. I've changed the word just a little bit, but listen to this. This is what he wrote to his family when they found out that she'd come out of her coma. It's called The Race. Before I was born into history and time, you planned creation with me in mind. You formed my heart, my soul, my shape. I was made in your image, and I'm no mistake. You chose my family, my place of birth. You knew all about me. Yet you chose me, saved me, and gave me worth. I'm called out to serve you in your kingdom's work, and all my days are written down in your precious book. I've fallen down on occasions in this race of life, but you came to my rescue to lift me out of my pain and strife. You told me you loved me. You weren't counting my sin. In you I found courage to rise up again. I know you are for me. You want me to win. I give you my body, my soul, to the very end. I'm never lonely, for I see your place divine, and Jesus is standing at the finish line. The course goes like this. I'm running the race down to the last minute. Mercy and grace are keeping me in it. There's a fire in my soul, and it's not going to diminish. I'm running the race and I'm gonna finish. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. And Lord, I thank you for this privilege of being here again with these dear folks. And Lord, you know how that some of the basic words that stimulated me to think in this direction have challenged me and blessed my heart. And Lord, I pray you'd help us today, Lord, to realize that this is a very special situation we're in, a very special race. And if we're a child of yours, we've got a race to run. Every day. Every day. And Father, I pray that you would guide and direct each of us who are your children, that we would seek your face, that we'd run for your glory, the good of others, and peace within ourselves. And Father, I pray you'd help us to run with endurance, to persist through pain and suffering like Jesus did. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that's not yet your child, that they'd understand something. Everybody goes through trials and difficulties, but only those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing from sin, the assurance of heaven. Father, so many times I wonder how people without Christ make it through life. I pray if there's someone like that here today, that this would be the day they'd turn to Jesus and admit to their sinner need of the Savior, who endured such afflictions to provide for them salvation too. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.